Let's turn now in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and this morning I'd like to read from verses 10 through 18. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. So let's stand together and read this portion of Scripture. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, this is the Word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we pray for your Holy Spirit now to enlighten our eyes, to convict us in our hearts, to draw us closer to Christ, to engage battle, to win. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We brought two more elders or pastors into the denomination this last week, and it was my job to question them in the trials, and I spent hours on it, but I ended with this: Are you ready for spiritual warfare? I just don't think it's right to put a guy in the eldership if he doesn't understand that he and his family will be under attack all the time. Now, it's possible that some are unaware of spiritual warfare, in which case they are taken advantage by it. But spiritual warfare is real, and so I said, I don't think it's nice to put a guy into an alligator pit unless he really understands that he's going to be wrestling with alligators. It's just not a nice thing to do to a guy, to throw him into a pit of alligators. So we have laid hands too quickly on too many. And so I warned these men of this. I asked them, well, how do you engage? How do you engage now? You're going to a higher level, but where are you now in terms of spiritual warfare? That was a question I leveled to the candidates this week. Well, we went ahead and approved them, and then this morning, I got a text or an email from the pastor of the church who received the second elder. And he said the moment he was approved, his wife came under serious spiritual war, spiritual attack, at the very moment he was approved by Presbytery. And the pastor of the church also this morning was subjected to serious spiritual warfare. And he was asking the entire presbytery for prayer. Brothers and sisters, this is real. This is the real deal. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. This is it. You all agree with that? We're in war. This is a constant reality. It's a serious warfare that we are up against at all times. And so here we are again in Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning I'd like to focus in on verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and its powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this morning I'd like to define this principalities and powers. There's a number of references to this throughout Paul's epistles, and I want to touch on them this morning because I want to know what it is. I want to know, who are these principalities and powers? What is this? What is the enemy that we're evidently up against?
And so there are these four to five references to principalities and powers throughout Paul's epistles. And the first one I want to go to is the parallel passage in Colossians 2. So if you go there briefly, Colossians chapter 2 is one of the most interesting chapters in Scripture. It's not a lot alike Ephesians. It is somewhat parallel to Ephesians. And Paul dedicates an entire chapter to the subject of these principalities and powers that we are up against. In verses 13 through 16 of Colossians 2, we find that Jesus, our Savior, rode into battle at the cross, and he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, having triumphing over them in the cross, having triumphed over them in the cross. So Jesus in the cross, not his resurrection, but on the cross, is riding into battle, and he disarmed them. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. There was an obvious battle. There was an obvious victory accomplished by our Savior, Jesus Christ, at the cross. And so, but what are these principalities and powers? The chapter goes on to define what these principalities and powers are. And this is where it's somewhat unusual. I've had to reread and reread this section of Scripture so many times. And here is my conclusion. This is what the principalities and powers are doing. So what is it that they're all about? What are these demons doing? Well, there are two things that these demons do. The first thing the demons do is verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. They deceive. They deceive. Let me read the verse to you. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So the first thing we find is that these worldly principalities and powers deceive by imposing philosophies that can rob you of the knowledge of Christ. So they're out to rob you, and they do it by deception, by the wrong worldview. Secondly, the second thing they do, verse 18, and we find this all the way through. We back up all the way to verse 14 and 15, and all the way down to verse 23. For the rest of the chapter, Paul describes the principalities and powers as not just robbing, but cheating you. They rob and they cheat. So they cheat you of your reward by imposing a religion of externalistic rules that don't do any good. False humility. Basically, religions of powerlessness that can't do anything to reign in the flesh. Touch not, taste not, handle not. These usually involve regulations relating to food, drink, Sabbaths, and a host of other things. And so these world religions will fixate people on Sabbatarianism or externals. Now, there's a certain form of Sabbath keeping and resting in Jesus we do on Sundays that's important to us. But they're more interested in the externalistic elements of Sabbath keeping. They're interested in what you're eating and what you're drinking and what you're not eating and what you're not drinking. These are the sorts of things that they fixate on. They become these massive considerations in their minds. And they're always controlled by this kind of thing. The externalistic religions do this all the time, but they're powerless. They don't change the heart. They get an external conformity. I mean, you think about Amanda Wilder keeping the Sabbath day. Remember that in Farmer Boy? Everybody remember Farmer Boy? We read them when we were kids. But they were all like sitting there, you know, all afternoon, like squirming, you know, on the chair. But there was just a very externalistic religion that was very popular in the 19th century. And these externalistic religions are everywhere. This is what man does. This is what the demons have imposed on the nations. This is the life view. I call it the worldview and the life view. So you have the worldview and then the ethical working out of the worldview in terms of the life view. And this is Islam, this is Mormonism, this is statism, this is humanism. This is Hinduism, this is wokeism, this is multiculturalism, Marxism, environmentalism. Every ism in the world has all these external regulations and rules. And by the way, the whole statistic thing didn't really exist as much in the 1800s and 1700s. You know, when you have, what, 68,000 pages of Federal Register laws. You know, you go on and on and on. It were like 2 pages in 1830. You know, now there's 74,000 pages of Federal Register laws that will govern every aspect of your life. And it's imposed in every little public school and every little planning commission in the world. And this is the ism. This is the regulation of life. That is the religion imposed upon the masses by the demon world. They're demonic religion. Now, this is the thing that surprises us a bit, because we're thinking, now, I wasn't thinking demons doing, you know, Islam. I wasn't thinking demons were doing statism. I didn't think demons were about environmentalism. Touch not, taste not, and use not plastic. You know, we didn't think in those terms, did we? I mean, when you're thinking about the isms, and you're reading Colossians 2, were you really thinking about these statistic religions and Islamic religions that are extremely coercive in terms of top-down force on people's lives? But see, this is the kind of thing that the whole world does. This is the kind of demonic control that these demons have over people's lives. They restrict them. They tyrannize them. The demonic religions have one thing in mind: to depreciate the power and the triumph, the liberty that Jesus got for us at the cross. Because what did Jesus do at the cross? Well, get to the really core of what Christ did at the cross. Did he really do something at the cross so we wouldn't drink alcohol anymore? Like, there, I fixed that. Now no one's going to ever touch mouthwash ever again. Done. Accomplished a tremendous salvation for all mankind. No more mouthwash for anybody. Now, I'm just talking, this is a kind of a foolish application, but did he really do that kind of externalistic thing? Or did he do it to cleanse our hearts? Did he go for the whole enchilada? Did he do it to change us from the inside out? You see, what kind of Jesus do you have? What kind of Savior do we have? Does he do something substantial, something core, into the inner core being of who we are? Does he transform us from the inside out? Absolutely. But the demon religions are saying, no, depreciate the power of it, the triumph of it, the liberty that Jesus got for us at the cross. Don't minimize this. The zeitgeist, we talk zeitgeist today because for some reason there's some massive centralization of power that's occurred through culture and politics. Unlike anything, you know, when you have decentralized tribal stuff happening for thousands of years of world history, now you have these massive organizations. What is Disney? Disney is now $470 billion. They're three times the size of Florida's gross government product, whatever the government's doing. They're four times the size of the Florida state government. That's amazing. These massive organizations, massive. They didn't exist in 1820. I'm telling you, the zeitgeist, that organization that's enabled the change of human behavior and the way people think and the way they approach worldview and such has changed dramatically, centralized tremendously. The zeitgeist has become this incredibly powerful thing that conveys bad ideas and bad life views. Well, let's get back to our subject today. And we're going to break today's message into two parts: the credenda agenda. This is what I've attempted to do throughout this series. We go back to the things to believe and things to do. Credenda is things to believe. We start there. We're not going to move on to things to do until we believe something. Can't move on to application until we actually believe certain substantial things. Otherwise, it's worthless to go on to Ephesians chapter 6. So we're going to back up to Ephesians chapter 1. But here are three things to believe. The first thing to believe is that Jesus crushed the devil. And children, Jesus beat the devil. That's the first point in your notes. Jesus crushed the devil at the cross. So we just read in Colossians chapter 2, Jesus beat these demonic powers at the cross. He trounced them such that we don't get forced back into these externalistic religions. We see Jesus is bigger than that. We see Jesus has overcome the biggest obstacles of our lives, that sinful nature and the grip that the devil has upon us. Jesus beat the source and the power behind every bad idea and worthless religion in the world. Let me say that one more time. Jesus beat the source and power behind every bad idea and worthless religion in the world. He broke the neck of the devil. That's not to say that the devil doesn't have access. He still does. Still the raging lion. But he did something. He snapped the neck of the dragon at the cross. Our great warrior king. Now you got to believe this. We can't move on, see, unless you believe this kind of stuff. You're never going to win in the battle unless you believe this. I realize this is a recapitulation a bit of last week's sermon, but we're going to move on to something else in just a moment. But Jesus crushed the devil at the cross. Now, even more so. Children, point number two. Jesus ascended to far above the devil. Jesus ascended far above all principalities and powers. Look at the prayer again in Ephesians 1. Paul's prayer for us. This is the first reference in Ephesians to principalities and powers. So we're going to read this again. Here it is. Ephesians 1:18. Paul's talking about the principalities and powers here. He wants our eyes to be enlightened that we'll know, verse 18, that we will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And here it is, verse 21, far above all principality and power. See, there it is. Jesus is above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, this puts us into context when it comes to battle. Our king is far above the principalities and powers. He's above the war. He's above the battle. Our headquarters is above everything. Well, you stay in contact with headquarters. But isn't it comforting to know that your headquarters, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is far above the battle. He's far above the principalities and powers. Now, you've got to believe this stuff. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And yet our Lord is positioned far above these principalities and powers, and we have tremendous confidence in the position of the King. Now, why do we keep coming back to this? Again and again, we come back to this prayer probably, what, 6 or 7 times in the last 6 or 7 months? Because I believe this is fundamental to faith. This is fundamental to our spiritual life. And because there's not enough victory in this church over the devil, over divisiveness and doubts in the body. Now, I hope you all agree with me with this, that we don't have enough victory. And I'm tired of losing. Now, what the devil does, he throws hand grenades in. He does it about every 6 or 7 years. And it's devastating to the church. And yes, he plays off of the flesh and the sinful tendencies of ourselves, and it betrays certain weaknesses. But I think we need to be aware that the devil rolls hand grenades into the church. And I've been in church for, well, all my life, but I've been in leadership for 30 years. And all the way back to Providence OPC, man, it was every 7 years about. The church would be peaceful and, you know, people are growing and good things are happening, and then the hand grenade rolls in. And it's just this weird thing that this little divisive thing that happens between families. Somebody offends somebody else. You know how it works. I mean, come on, we weren't born last night, were we? I mean, this is hand grenades rolled into the church, and we all should be aware. We should all be able to say, well, that's a hand grenade. Somebody rolls a hand grenade in the church, we should at least be able to say, now that's a hand grenade. At least define it. And the last year, 2 of our few churches in the CPC have lost half their new members. Their church has been utterly devastated in 2 different situations. In one particular case, it was because of a funny misunderstanding. There was no sin committed between families. I mean, as far as we could tell. Well, the sin came later, you know. So you start with a misunderstanding, and then you get all these sins that show up afterwards. But the most extraordinary thing is that there's this weird little misunderstanding that apparently continued for a couple of years, and then the whole thing blew up. Well, I tell you, brothers and sisters, I don't think these things are accidents. I really believe that the devil rolls a hand grenade into the church, and we need to be wise to it, brothers and sisters, and be ready for it. Come on, we got to be on our game here. Let's know when the hand grenades are rolling in. And the demonic hordes have a heyday with this kind of stuff. They take advantage of the root of bitterness. or the insipid love of Christ and the brothers and sisters, or whatever it is. Now, one of the big takeaways, I was, you know, always go back into these situations. And my brothers have done the same thing. They're asking the question, what can we learn? What can we learn? You know, we're not going to spend $10,000 flying all over the country and not learn anything about, you know, what's going on with the other churches, because we want to know what's going on. And one of the pastors told me, I asked probably seven pastors, what have you learned through all of this devastation that occurred in your churches, through all the spiritual war where the devils are gaining so much ground? What are you learning in the battle? I want to know. What are you learning? And the pastors are telling me, prayerlessness. People aren't praying. We weren't praying. We weren't ready for it. The church has got to be a house of prayer. We got to be bathing our homes with prayer. We need to be bathing the church with prayer, brothers and sisters. We need to be praying together 6, 8, 9 times a day. A day. This idea of not praying with your wife for 3 or 4 weeks in a row, no way. This morning we prayed with 2 or 3, 4 times. This morning, we got to be praying 8, 9, 12 times a day to prepare for the level of spiritual warfare that we are encountering in this body. Oh, guys, please, I plead with you, if there is a God in the heaven, and if you are in the midst of spiritual battle, and this church is facing some of the greatest enemies we have ever faced, we've got to be in prayer. Does this make any sense to you? Are you taking this seriously? Do you realize the serious nature of what we're in? Do you want to win? Sometimes I think it boils down to that. Come on, do you want to win? The forces of darkness are arrayed against us. We've seen it in our families, in our church, in our churches. Do you want to win? That's the theme of this message. Do you want to win? Remember, Ida. Friend, he was a football player. He's a roommate of mine. I never got in a fight with him, ever. Big, tough guy. He used to say, it's how bad you want it. He says, I had a coach, he'd say, it's how bad you want it. Do you want to win? I'll tell you what, do you really want to lose your marriage? Do you? Do you want to lose your relationships in the church and your family? We struggle with our relationships with our children, our older children sometimes. You know, we get into disagreements and things. Do we want to lose? Do we want to lose these things? Do we want to lose in the sanctifying work that God is doing in our lives? No, we want to win. We're not robbing the strong man's house enough. Seems like he robs us. But the stronger needs to come in and rob his house. And we need to know what it is to trounce the devil in this body. I think we need to cling on to the promise in Romans 16, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And we need to pray that, and we need to live it, and we need to know what it is to have dragon blood on our tennis shoes. Does he have to win every time? Does he have to win in every conflict? Does he have to win in every disagreement? Does he have to win? Does he have to stir everything up every time we get into temptation where things just have to get worse and worse and worse? Or can we win this? Brothers and sisters, I believe the answer is we can win. And we need to have a winning attitude in the battle. This is really crucial for us. Get to that in just a moment. But I want to point out here that it is that God will crush the Satan under our feet, under the feet of the church in Rome, under the feet of the church. We talk about individual hand-to-hand combat as we wrestle with these principalities and powers, but the scriptures says that we battle as a body. It's not so much hand-to-hand combat as shoulder to shoulder. Are you with me here? It's not just one guy standing against the army and fighting this fight. No, no, the fight is taken to the church. And Paul's addressing the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6. We individualize everything because that's what Americans do. We individualize our spiritual life and the church is not important. I get that. But I'm here to tell you that if the church doesn't win, you don't win. And if you don't win, we don't win. It's one for all for one. It's, what, the three musketeers, right? Maybe the three musketeers must have had a decent ecclesiology going there. Right? Come on, guys, we're shoulder to shoulder. We need each other. We need to come together and set ourselves against the evil one and be praying one with another for each other, for all saints. That's verse 18 of our passage. But this is a shoulder-to-shoulder battle. And you know why the church loses? It's the fragmented church. It's the uncommitted church. It's the flighty, flaky church, the consumer church, the all-about-me church. They never win. These churches never win. No, no, no. These churches always lose. No, no, the uncommitted church is going to lose. The fragmented church is going to lose. The flighty, flaky church, the consumer church is going to lose. The church says growing together in love, exhorting one another, praying for one another in love, that's going to win this thing. Okay, so the second point is Jesus is ascended far above all principalities and powers. And let's move on to the third thing we need to know, third thing we need to believe. Here it is. By the way, the devil doesn't like this sermon. You get that sense? Does anybody feel like you're under spiritual attack right now? Okay, just wondering. Let's stop and pray. Can we do that? Our Father in heaven, God, help us. Help us. We so need your help in this battle. Make us strong in the Lord and power of his might. Oh, Father, weld these things into our minds. That Jesus Christ, our Lord, has won the battle. Help us to say it. Help us to believe it. Help us to shout it. Help us to sing it. But to know, God, every day, all day, even now, that Jesus Christ has won this battle. He's on the right hand of the Father. He's right there with you, Father, and He rules until his enemies under his footstool. He is far above all principalities and powers. We claim that today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's move on to number three. The third thing to believe is this. And you'll find it in Ephesians chapter 3. Very unusual passage again. These passages are very unusual. Speaking of the church, so much of the book of Ephesians is really about the church. The church is not only militant, but the church is triumphant. Now, that's not, everybody doesn't agree with that. There are some who say, we're the church militant. One day we'll be the church triumphant. I think there's something wrong with that. I think we need to be the church triumphant here and now. Not totally triumphant, but we need to break through. It's not just that we're in battle. Brothers and sisters, we're winning. And we need to understand that this is a church that is a demonstration of Christ's victory here and now. Look at Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 13. I want you to follow me on this passage because we haven't spent that much time in this, but this is our second reference to principalities and powers. So let's get this. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. To me, whom less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Watch the language here. That this manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, that's us, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Now, I think that's all one passage, and you need to follow that through. So what is the point being made here is that the church is a living demonstration of the glory of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. The church is very much the pride and joy of Almighty God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now I know when I say things like this, some of you say, well, yeah, but wow. We're the pride and joy, so this is it? I wasn't so much respecting, I wasn't so much admiring the brothers and sisters in this congregation. I've seen the problems, you know, I've seen little issues between us. We come to get to know each other over time, and we don't all run off like, you know, most churches do right away so you don't see each other. But we hang out there, and it's, you know, oh boy, now we're going to see each other's faults. And that's the hardest thing about this church. I get it. We have come to know each other. We see each other's warts. I know what's happening here. And it's not that impressive, but it is to God. That's the point here. It is to God. Not impressive to man. I get it. But it is to God. And not just that. Listen to this. The church displays God's wisdom and power and glory for the benefit of principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, I take issue with John Calvin in this passage. I don't disagree with John Calvin very often. By the way, I buy into about 90% of what he says on this, but I take issue with him because principalities and powers in this passage has to compare to all the other references to principalities and powers throughout the book of Ephesians. This refers to the demonic realm. I believe this refers to the demonic realm. The plan of God is manifest to the principalities and powers. Why are they blown away by this? Because they see that the church is the power of God transforming people everywhere around the world, forming a body of believers, the fellowship, koinonia in the KJV, I believe that's the better way to see it, the communion with Christ, the love of God, the power of God, and the formation of the church is seen there. And the sheer worldwide impact of it, Jew and Gentile together, remember at this point, the vision is spreading. It's too small a thing to be limited to what's happening in Israel. No, this is big enough to be worldwide. It's a worldwide vision that God is bringing to the entire world. Every tribe and nation around the world getting it over the last 100 years. Yes, it's slowly going down in the Western world, but by God's grace, it's their benefit. Every tribe and nation around the world is benefiting today by the gospel message. They're receiving it. They're happy with it. They're excited about it. They praise God for it. I've been around the world. It's amazing the kind of joy that's expressed in worship all around the world. It's busting out, and the principalities and powers are impressed by this. They have to face it, and they can't help but being impressed by it. Now, all the demons in hell can grind their teeth to the nubs, as it were, as they behold the amazing work of God in the church. So be it. Let them grind their teeth. And they do what they can. They're a false brother in the church. Schisms rending the church asunder, yes. Scandals, yes. Weird demonic attacks on elders and pastors, yes. Conflicts, brothers and sisters sinning against each other, yeah. They got to forgive each other, restore relationship by the supernatural grace of God working in their lives, which that itself is a total miracle. Amazing when that happens, and it does happen. There's violent persecutions in the church, yeah. Forces without, forces within. We've experienced it here. Attacks, death threats, spray paint, you know what it's about. Yeah. Unbelievable opposition inside and out. All hell breaking loose against the church. But you know what? The demons are impressed with what's going on in here. The world isn't impressed. Well, we read this morning, Psalm 48, that the governors, the kings, the presidents of the world are going to shake and tremble in the presence of the church of Jesus Christ. And maybe they do here and there. But I'll tell you one thing, the demons do. You may not be impressed with what Jesus is doing with the church, but I'm telling you, the demons are. Absolutely. The church is awe-inspiring, intimidating, impregnable from the perspective of the demonic hordes. Sometimes I think we need to run into the enemy camp like Gideon. Remember Gideon? Anybody remember? That's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. Gideon's like, oh, we're going to lose, you know. We're down to 300 men against 140,000. And God says, come here, let's go down into the enemy camp. And there the enemy's talking, right? The demonic hordes are talking. I had a dream last night that this bread, this bun, it was a bun. A bun? Like a bun, yeah, like a bun. But it was like a big bun. It was a really big bun, and it had the name Israel on it, and it's rolling. The bun was rolling. Yeah, it was rolling. It rolled, and we're all going to die tomorrow. Isn't that a great story? Come on, guys, isn't that a good story? And then Gideon gets it at that moment. And I think we need to hear what the demons are saying. The demons are saying the same thing. And we're going, I think we're going to lose. No, you're not going to lose. You're going to win. The demons already know it. Listen to what they're saying. At least in an honest moment. These demons can't do anything to rip apart the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I get it. An occasional brother is sifted like wheat. There are apostates, child molesters in the church. The hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. The demons shout disparaging, discouraging words at the rest of us like Sanballat and Tobias. Okay, I get that. But we're winning. The church that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I cannot desert to the foes. That church, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never forsake. Now, two implications follow up immediately there in Ephesians 3. What are the implications? Well, given that, Paul says, given that the church is the demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers, given that, he says, okay, two things. Number one, we therefore respond with boldness and confidence. Then our attitude is boldness and confidence, absolutely. And then secondly, we must not lose heart in a time of tribulation. Because evidently Paul is either in bonds, or some form of suffering at this point. He says, I don't want you guys to be intimidated by this. Please don't allow the tribulation to intimidate you one tiny little bit. Do not lose heart, guys. Do not lose heart. No matter what happens, no matter how many hand grenades are rolled into this church, do not lose heart. And this is what I would call the winning mindset or the winning attitude. Do you understand that the mindset, the psyche, is critical in battle? In fact, in terms of human causality, God is sovereign over the win every time. We know that. But in terms of human causality, the way in which people win is by a positive mindset, a victorious psyche. And one of my favorite stories is Bannockburn. Do you remember Bannockburn? Robert the Bruce? The Braveheart guy who was the successor to Braveheart, Robert the Bruce, is heavily outnumbered by Edward and his troops from Britain. And they come up, and it's intense. Of course, they have their worship services first up there in Scotland, and they run out into battle, and they fall down on their knees. The entire army falls down on their knees, and the King of England's looking down on them, says to his assistant, look, they plead for mercy. And his assistant says, not from you, sir. A very critical moment in the history of warfare. But then the battle is hot. The battle at that point where both sides are just intense is the most intense moment in the battle. And Robert the Bruce blasts on the trumpet. And 1,000 men run up over the hill, down into the battle. And what the English don't know is they're the cooks, the roadies, farmers with pitchforks, young boys banging frying pans together. Like my little twin boys. Anybody that they could find to join the motley crew. These were untrained men. They had no idea what they were doing. Banging frying pans. Waving pitchforks. And the English were terrified. And they turned and they ran and they were routed. And that was the end of the battle and secured freedom for Scotland for 300 years. Well, as the KJV language puts it, their hearts failed them for fear. Their hearts failed them for fear. So, brothers and sisters, all I'm saying is that we just have to have a winning mindset. We need to know these things. We need to believe them, hold to them, realize them, confess them. Jesus beat the deceitful demonic powers of the cross. By his ascension, Jesus has been put far above all principalities and powers. And the church is not only militant, but the church triumphant. Kids, that word T is triumphant there. The church is triumphant. A true demonstration of the victory of Christ here and now. Okay, now we've got the credenda. Now let's go to the agenda. What are the three things? We're going to go over three things that we are responsible for doing. Now, what is our job now? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 12 again defines the enemy to us. We're opposed by principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. Very quickly, let's summarize it again. These are anything that's controlled by these enemies, held captive by false ideas, weaky religions, fear of death, fear of disease, fear of the devil, sin, addictions, idolatries, powerlessness over evil. Anything controlled by these enemies are held captive by these things. Now, I think it's somewhat conspiratorial as well. I'm going to use conspiracy language here. I know some of you are familiar with conspiracy, and you consider there be conspiracy in the world. Yes, there is conspiracy in the world. But I argue with the fact that I don't think this is merely a human conspiracy. It's demonic. It's way more powerful than you think it is. It's why we need to go forth in the strength of Jesus and with the faith in these things we've talked about here. Are these powers merely human institutions controlled by evil men like Adolf Hitler and George Soros? No, we're dealing with far more powerful entities than George Soros. We're dealing with demonic conspiracies. Not just one demon, it's coordinated demonic attacks working through humans like George Soros and institutions like Hollywood. So that's the point here. These conspiracies are rooted in a demonic spiritual force that comes up against the church. And let me just give you examples. We encounter coordinated demonic attacks on multiple churches in this valley. And we have in the last two years. Since we started praying together, every pastor has been assaulted by some of the most weird and difficult spiritual trials that we have faced in our lives. I would say all of us have been up against the most serious spiritual attacks that we have faced in our lives in the last 2 years. And one of the reasons for this, brothers and sisters, is when you come together and pray together for the Holy Spirit to come down and bring revivals upon every church, the devil doesn't like that because we're moving against his divisiveness and we're bringing a unity between the churches in this area. And the devils don't want that, and they're going to come after you for that kind of thing. If you're in a football game, you put on the shoulder pads and you get on your cleats and you grab the ball and start running down the field, you're going to hear a rumbling sound. That's the other team coming after you. It would have been just fine if you'd stayed on the bench and drank Gatorade. You would have been just fine over on the bench, right? But you start running down the field with the ball, what's going to happen? Rumbling sound. Thirty years ago, people would never have dreamed of transgendering bathrooms. Can you imagine the Wheaties box? Bruce Jenner in a dress. 30 years ago. You say, how does this come about? Demons. Okay, it's demons. How else would you explain it? Wouldn't you say, I think anybody who's thinking rationally would say, there has been a bit of a shift since the 1970s. Wouldn't anybody say that? How does this happen? Brothers and sisters, it's the zeitgeist. When we say zeitgeist, that's the German word for the spirit of the age. But the reason they use geist, that's the German word for ghost, the spirit, the ghost of the age, that somehow collects a force, and we're not really sure how this happens. Some call it a Gramscian approach of Marxism, in which somehow the demons are able to coordinate much better than they ever have in history, and they've been able to shift Western thought dramatically in just the last 30, 40 years. It's pretty impressive. So this is our enemy. Demon powers, dark powers. The Bible calls it rulers of the darkness of this age. Dark powers that rule over the world. That part of the created cosmos that's not in willing subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every corporation that doesn't submit itself to Jesus Christ is controlled by dark powers. Every entertainment organization that's not submitted itself to the Lord Jesus Christ is controlled by dark powers. And yes, that includes Disney. Every university and national government, same thing. If they say, we do not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are under dark powers. Just be aware of that. Be on your game. Amen, brothers and sisters. They're exceedingly deceptive. They're exceedingly powerful. And they keep people in bondage, fear, and deception. So in application, three things, as I said, three things to do. Number one, children, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's last week. Number two, be prepared for the evil day. And number three, stand. That's it. You say, what am I supposed to do? That's it. Be strong in the Lord, be prepared, and stand. I'm almost going to ask everybody to stand right now. But the point is, don't fall down, don't sit down, don't run away, don't compromise or capitulate. God calls us to stand, even when it appears that we are losing. Still, you need to stand. Jesus calls us to overcome 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3. We must not lose our love for God, for Jesus, and for Jesus' people in the church. Stand in love for Jesus. That's the church of Ephesus. Overcome against the hatred against Jesus and his brothers and sisters in the church. Overcome it. Be an overcomer in love. We must not give way to lukewarmness and pride and the powerlessness of self-sufficiency like Laodicea. That wasn't moving ahead in faith, but it's self-sufficient, their wealth and all the rest, but they were dead and dying. Same thing with Sardis. No, we can't give way to that. No, we lean into sermons and to the word and to prayer and things that wake us up to the reality of our need for Christ. We need more gospel. We need to know that we need Jesus more than ever before. I'm just giving other applications. We must not give way to sexual immorality and a failure to discipline sexual immorality like the Thyatiran church. We must never compromise with false doctrine, humanistic doctrine, state worship, idolatry, and give up on discipling the nations and meeting together as a church because of the persecuting force from the state. You know, that was Revelation 2 and 3. Don't give up on any of that. Overcome, press through, stand, brothers, stand, sisters, in the midst of all of this. Stay in the battle, resist, don't give way. Believe in the sovereignty of God. I think of Stonewall Jackson. It's one of the best examples of this. Stood like a stone wall. What a story. His story is the most extraordinary story. I think it's one of my favorites, top three. Top three in all of American history. In that little book, American Faith. Wow. And he believed in the sovereignty of God. He said, I'm as safe in battle as in bed. And he believed it. The times when there were cannonballs just whipped off half a tree right in front of him, fell all around him. There he had branches all around him. He never blinked. He kept on shouting orders. Ignored everything that was going on. Here's the story. When he was young, in the 1840s, he was sent down to Texas to fight. At the Battle of Veracruz, he received a promotion for gallant and meritorious conduct. It was at Contreras that Jackson faced the most harrowing action. For 3 hours, he fought against a much superior artillery. His men were falling right and left all around him. When the other commanders were shot down, he continued to advance through the smoke and fire. Then he was recognized for his coolness and determination whilst under fire. But in the battle over Mexico City, the Americans found themselves trapped in the causeway leading into the castle. There they were exposed to enemy fire without cover. He was standing out there without any cover whatsoever. Everybody else left. As he reported to his sister Laura later, he said, we were in a road which was swept with grape and canister. At the same time, thousands of muskets from the castle pouring down like hail on me. All 12 of his horses were shot in the melee. Immediately, Jackson began firing his 2 cannons against the enemy's 8. One of his guns was shot up. He only had 1 left. The rest of his artillerymen abandoned the field, left all by himself, and continued firing on the enemy. A cannonball was shot through his legs. He called to his men, there's no danger here. See, I wasn't hit. One of his sergeants crawled back up on the road to help him continue the fight. When General Worth came close enough to see young Jackson on the front lines, he reported later seeing a single soldier advancing against the entire enemy, all by himself, firing his only cannon against a significant portion of the entire enemy army. Lieutenant Jackson, when told to pull back, Jackson refused. Another soldier dragged a second 6-pounder cannon to where Jackson was firing down on the entire army, and he began working both guns at the same time, working both guns all by himself. Not too long afterwards, they gained control of the castle. The battle was not over, though. In the hours that followed, Lieutenant Jackson continued to pursue Santa Anna's army towards the gate of the city. Still with his two guns in tow, instead of waiting for General Scott's cavalry about a mile behind him, he took 40 men, continued the attack against Santa Anna's cavalry of 1,500 men from the rear with his two cannons for about half a mile. The army retreated in the city gates, and the city surrendered the next day. It's just an illustration. I'm just saying, stand, brothers and sisters. Stand like a Stonewall Jackson. Stand in the battle. Doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. Doesn't matter how bad the odds are against you. Isn't that a fun story? You guys got to get the book. Okay, no marketing today, Kevin. No marketing. But that's what we do in a spiritual sense. We apply this to spiritual life. The battle's intense. More than words can describe. It's a heavy battle. It's a joyful battle. It's a continuing battle. What is the evil day? The evil day, you all know what it is. It's a bad day. Anybody ever had a bad day? Spiritual attack came down on you. Raise your hand if you, okay, I figured it was more than three. You know what it's like, right? You get all these tempting thoughts, discouraging thoughts, accusing thoughts, hopeless thoughts. You get accused, and then before you know it, your wife is accused, and then your brother is accused, and everybody else in the whole church, the whole denomination is accused. I mean, it's just like, where is all this coming from? It's the accuser of the brethren coming after you. He's accusing your brothers of false motives, accusing ourselves of false motives, false judging, evil surmising, notions of false doctrines, doubts, discouragements, accusations, more doubts, more accusations, more discouragements, discontentment, lust, pride, faithless anxiety, or this issue or that issue in the church, ingratitude, gracelessness, strife, gossip, quarrels over minor things, diversions, distractions, envy of another person's gifts, competitions, comparing ourselves with other churches, distractions, envy of another person's gifts, fixation on gain, budgets, bodies, bucks, and buildings, programs, armor of the flesh, and above all, the temptation to quit. Above all, the temptation to quit. Come on, guys, we all know what this is like. We've been through this 100 times, haven't we? That's the evil day. That's the evil day. But we got to be prepared for it. Be prepared. Be prepared. Preparation critical. An old Civil War song expresses the need for being prepared as heading into battle. Listen to this. 'Tis old Stonewall the rebel that leans on his sword, and while we are mounting, praise low to the Lord. Now each cavalier that loves honor and right, let him follow the feather of Stuart tonight. Now here it is. Come tighten your girth and slacken your reins. Come buckle your blanket and holster again. Try the click of your trigger and balance your blade. For he must ride sure that goes riding arrayed. Now this is why preparation is so important in battle. It's just as important as the battle. Why is it important? Your blanket slips a little bit. Your saddle is a little loose. What happens? Starts to shift around a little bit. And you're right at the point where you've got to have some decent grip on your horse. And what do you know? You forgot the click of your trigger and you got an empty. Nothing happens. At the critical moment, nothing happens. So do you see, the soldier in the morning, he's got to go through this. Tighten your girth, slacken your reins, buckle your blanket and holster again. Try the click of your trigger. Balance your blade. For he who must ride sure that goes riding arrayed. Preparation is absolutely key. And it's just as important in the spiritual life as it is in the physical military conflicts. God has given us all the equipment we need. So why do we lose our battles? Do you know why we lose our battles? Because we didn't try the click of our trigger and balance the blade. That's why. Because we weren't ready. Because we didn't put on the whole armor of God. Because we weren't prepared. Because we didn't wake up early enough in the morning. We knew the raid was going to happen. We ride the raid. This is the cavalry, you know, riding the raid, okay? But the raid was at 8 o'clock and you got to bed at 7:57? Why would you get out of bed at 7:57 if you knew the raid was at 8? Would you want to die? Right? Isn't that what the captain would say, so guys, you're in your PJs. And we're going to ride a raid and you're in your PJs. Where's your sword? Oh, I think it's under my pillow. You see, the preparation is key, essential for the evil day. We got to be ready, guys. God has given us, I believe this, God has given us everything we need to win. And the reason we lose is we didn't obey Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. Now, here's the last point. I don't have time to get into the rest of this armory, but be intentional, be serious, be ready, and put the armor all the way on. I'm not exactly sure what this means. I thought it sounded really good. But don't arrange all the pieces on a shelf, just kind of like accessible out there. But I believe that when you're in battle, you've got to personalize it. You have to familiarize it. You gotta have it right there. On a quick draw. You know? Practice it a few times. I mean, if it's over here, Gary, if it's over there, you know, it's like fumble, 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 fumble. Where was that? No, you gotta have it right there, you know, right there. It's gotta be familiar, it's gotta be close to you. Does that make sense? I hope that analogy helps a little bit. I think that's key. Some of us sort of, I know where it is. I know where it is. It's locked away in the gun safe. Please don't do that. I know that's not popular or politically correct to say, don't use a gun safe. But don't use a gun safe. You know, don't leave it locked away somewhere. Have it ready to go. And have it personalized. This is my truth. It's right here on my waist. This is my truth. This is my breastplate. I have it right here on my chest. This is my gospel. Paul speaks of my gospel. This is my gospel. I have it right here on my feet. This is my faith. I'm holding it right in front of me. I'm gripping onto that shield of faith, just like that. The sword. It's my sword. It's my word for my use. It's my helmet. My hope of my salvation. It's personalized. It's with us. It's familiar to us. So know your enemy. Know your equipment. Stay in communication with headquarters. Stay in communication with headquarters. In God's providence, you're in the battle. But in God's providence, he is far above the principalities and powers, and he's calling the shots. Let me ask you this. If you're far above principalities and powers, way, way above the war as it's raging, you think he's got a hand on the war? You think he understands what's going on? I think so. Be prepared. Engage a well-fought battle this week. Fight well. Stand. Stay in the battle. Fight well. Make it count. Make it good this week. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, oh God, we pray first and foremost for faith, looking to Jesus here, knowing that he's there, knowing we've got this because he's got this. Father God, please help us increase our faith to know the victory, to feel it, to experience it, to hope in it, to know that we will have the victory because he's already got it at the cross and he is far above all these principalities and powers. But Father, we pray that each one of us would engage well this week, that we would believe in Jesus this week, that we would know that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us this week. Father, we're just tired of losing. We don't want to lose. We want to win because Jesus has already won. And that makes the most sense. Make us more than conquerors through Jesus. Amen. 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 I resonate to that. Amen. Isn't it good to review this, that Jesus has won and continues to win. It's the one thing the devil doesn't want you to say. But I'm telling you, say it anyway. Amen? But say it anyway. Well, there's one last verse that speaks to the principalities and powers that we've preached on today. One last verse that I can find that speaks of this. And it's Romans 8, 35 to 36. Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principality nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, here we see the power of the love of God and the purpose of God in sustaining his church. The church is the object of God's love. Jesus gave his life for the church. The Father sent his Son to die on the cross for the church. They've got something wrapped up in this, you know. They've got a lot wrapped up in this. There's a commitment here. The church is the apple of his eyes. His purpose brought to pass all the way from eternity past to today. The church is the body of his Son. It's the construction that comes about by the resurrection power and life of Christ. So will the principalities and powers, all the darkest powers of hell, be able to overcome the church of Jesus Christ? But we live a dangerous life. Perilous times. We take our hits, don't we? It's not an easy life. It's all out war. And I think sometimes in the fury of it all, we wonder if the church is going to make it. We wonder if we're going to make it. If I'm going to make it, you're going to make it. But here we have the guarantee. The guarantee of God himself. That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The preservation of the church and the preservation of you are inseparably tied. We are preserved because the church is preserved. And the church is preserved because we are preserved. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are, as I said earlier, we are very much the pride and the joy of God himself. I think this is an extraordinary thing. The manifold wisdom of God made known to the church, or by the church, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, is according to the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus. So our preservation is guaranteed because God is committed to his own glory.